I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 45. That's on page 385, the first half of Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9, speaks about the bridegroom, the king of Israel, and then verses 10 through 17 about the bride, the wife of the king of Israel. So we'll be looking, first of all, at verses 1 through 9, and I invite you to read those verses with me. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9. I'll just read the title for a moment. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And let us read together. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. We want to look at Psalm 45 today, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, under the title The Royal Wedding, looking first at the excellent and perfect bridegroom in the first service, and then later at the beautiful bride that he has chosen for himself. In this psalm, we read of a great king who is getting married to a beautiful bride. And in the title of the psalm, you read above the verse 1 that this is a song of love. It's a love song prepared for a royal wedding, for the king and his wife. It is prepared by the sons of Korah, we also read there in the title. The sons of Korah were Levites who were appointed by God through David to teach the congregation through songs. They were inspired by God. We know this because when Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 45, it begins the quote by saying, God says. Not the sons of Korah say, but God says. So this is God's love song, given to all believers to teach us to praise the king and his bride and their royal wedding. The psalm is called a contemplation, or in the ESV, a maskil. And that word means a teaching or an instruction. So we're being instructed to bring praise to the King of Kings and his covenant love for us, his sinful children, whom he has purchased with his blood. Many have wondered, who is this king and who is his bride? Some think that this describes the wedding of King Solomon. Others think that it describes the wedding of King David. But the king in this psalm is a man, and also much more than a man. Look at verse 6. Your throne, O God. This king is God. So it can't be referring to King Solomon or King David. In fact, we do not even have to wonder who this is. Hebrews 1 tells us plainly, in Psalm 45, God is telling us about his great son, Jesus, the Messiah. So Jesus is the bridegroom, the king, in Psalm 45, And the church is the royal bride, all dressed in gold. All right, so this is a psalm about Jesus the King, the bridegroom, and the church is royal bride. May the Lord God use Psalm 45 to teach us in the power of His Spirit to adore Jesus Christ, the church's excellent husband, and also to praise God for the royal wedding of Jesus Christ and His church. As those who belong to His church, we are taught here to praise Jesus for His great love for us, and also we're stirred up to make Him our first love in life. So many things that keep trying to distract us or pull us away from our first love, Jesus Christ. But this psalm reminds us and stirs up in us, renews that first love. Psalm 45 then is divided into two parts. Part 1 describes the excellent bridegroom in verses 1 through 9, and part 2 describes the beautiful bride in verses 10 through 17. And so let's hear part 1 here, the church's excellent bridegroom. The psalm begins by describing His excellent character in Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2. Let's read verse 1 together. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The King and His upcoming wedding are the good theme of this psalm. And the writer's heart is overflowing. The Hebrew means bubbling over, boiling over with this theme. And his tongue, like holding a pen in your hand, that means you're ready to write. Well, his tongue is just so eager and ready to confess Jesus and his church. So the heart is overflowing and the tongue is ready to confess. And in the Bible, that's what true Christian faith is. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you believe, or if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. True faith lives in the heart and is boiling over, bubbling over with confession of the mouth to proclaim the greatness of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And that's what's being shown here, the life of true faith. And that's the challenge and the question for us today. What about your heart? Is it overflowing with love for Christ and what He's done for sinners? And is your mouth bursting forth, ready to speak of Him every chance you get? That's really what God is putting before us as the way we need to live in faith before Him. Let's read verse 2 together. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Here, the King, the bridegroom, is described as fair, which means bright, beautiful, and handsome. This speaks not of his outward looks, but his whole character, which shines through with grace, says verse 2, and blessing. And in verse 4, he is full of truth and humility and righteousness. So this handsomeness or beauty of the King, His excellency, shines through His whole character outside and inside. Now, brides are tempted to look for someone who is handsome in outward appearance and charming in their personality, but God teaches us here to praise excellence of character. So, you girls, you want to look for somebody really good-looking. And that's great. Make sure they're good looking in their character. Right? Look for good looks in their character. Right? That's what's most important. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us. And He is described not just as fair, but fairer than the sons of man. Man, it doesn't say fairest of the sons of men, like the best of them all, but fairer than them all. Fairer. His excellence rises above all other people. It's superhuman. There's no beauty among men comparable to the beauty of the Messiah. There's no one like Him in all the world. God is commending His Son to us as the ultimate husband everyone should desire. The ultimate husband. The hymn writer says, we sang that earlier from 382, no mortal can with Him compare among the sons of men. fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. Even the greatest saints, even the highest angels cannot even begin to be compared or hold a candle to the true bridegroom, the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus Christ the King. Notice also that it says his lips are described as having grace poured upon them. To pour out means to anoint. His lips are anointed with grace. That means that his lips are anointed with good news for us. We read that of Jesus, don't we? When Jesus preached in Nazareth, his hometown, all marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He brought a message of kindness, forgiveness, love, acceptance, and salvation to every sinner who repents. Just break for a moment. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, and her life was a mess of broken relationships, 5 husbands, and now living with a guy who's not her husband, living in adultery. And Jesus says, I have living water for you. If you drink that, you'll never thirst again. Those are gracious words coming from his lips, or saying to rich Zacchaeus, who was very poor in spirit, or very empty in his life, that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Words of grace. Or here are the disciples in the boat, and the boat is going to capsize from the storm. And Jesus wakes up and he stands and he says to the storm, be still. Those are words of grace. Casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick. Words of grace. Even his enemies said, no man ever spoke like this man. And John the Apostle in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. And so think of the power of his word by which he set people free. By his word he cast out demons, stilled the storms, healed the sick, and raised the dead. His word contains everything you need to set you free, to protect you and make you a complete person, and to make us together his perfect bride. Gracious words spoken to us even in the mess of our lives when we come to him. Indeed, says verse 2, God has blessed him forever. Now we have the word in our verse, therefore. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. It could be instead translated since. Grace, or you are fairer than the sons of men, grace is poured out upon your lips, since God has blessed you forever. And that's how Romans 9 verse 5 describes Jesus. Jesus Christ, God blessed forever, amen. What this means is that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of every single blessing that God has. He's full to bursting with those blessings. Rich, eternal, spiritual blessings of peace and joy with God forever. Forgiveness of our sins and acceptance by God. And then think of this. If we get to be his bride and get to be married to him, he shares all those blessings with us through faith. When you believe in him, all that blessing that God has poured out upon his Son is given to us. And I have quoted there what Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So he stacks all his blessings in Christ, and from Christ they all get passed on to us. That's the blessing of being united to Jesus by faith. How poor and cursed we are if we're not joined to the bridegroom. We're empty. We have nothing. But how rich and blessed we are if he is ours by faith. So let us learn to gaze upon the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ in Scripture. In his heavenly excellence, he is perfectly suited to every situation in your life. In every area where you see imperfection and failure, guess what? He's more than a match for you. He has the answer to your every need. Let's read now Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5, where the psalm goes on to describe his victorious power, his victorious power. Let's read together on the next page. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And suddenly the psalm takes us from a man of grace to a man of war. This bridegroom, it seems, is now changed into somebody who's carrying a sword, who's riding prosperously, riding a war horse, and he's taking people down with his arrows. And we say, can that be the same person? Have you ever pictured a loving husband as a warrior with sharp sword and arrows? Yes, absolutely. This is the same person. For our King, Jesus, if he's going to truly protect us and save us, must have the power to fight and destroy all our enemies. You wives, what kind of bridegroom do you have if he's utterly weak and can't protect you at all? Well, this is the kind of bridegroom the Lord Jesus is. He's not a weak and passive Jesus, because if he is, he can't be really gracious. He must be a mighty and protecting defender who can fight and destroy all our enemies if he's going to save us, if he's going to protect us. For this reason, the New Testament pictures that word of grace that comes from his lips always as a sword, or often as a sword, right? His word of grace is a sword that cuts right to the division of your soul and spirit, where no earthly physical sword can go. His word can go and dissect you and bring you down in your sin and raise you up a new creature. Now that's grace. But that grace requires something mighty and power, with a lot of cutting power. Well, the word is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. And in Revelation 19, there you meet Jesus, the rider on the white horse. His name is called the Word of God, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike the nations. That's Jesus. Too many, when they think about Jesus, think of him just as a limp rag doll who can't do anything for you, but it sure is nice to have him. That's not Jesus at all. He's mighty. Carries a sword, shoots arrows. In Isaiah 59, the prophet describes salvation as God's military campaign against our sin. And there the Lord is looking for someone on earth who is good enough, powerful enough to rescue us from our appalling sin. And he looks everywhere and he finds no one. And so what does God do? He himself puts on righteousness as a breastplate, puts a helmet of salvation on his head, dresses in the garments of vengeance, and so his own arm works salvation for him. He came down to earth in Jesus Christ to make war on our sin and deliver us from it. In John, 1 John 3, verse 8, we read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was destroying the works of the devil. Hebrews 2 says that the Son of God came down to earth as a man so that through death he might destroy. You think of death. I think of death as his moment of utter weakness. But the Bible describes that weakness of death as his moment of strength, where he had gained the victory over sin and Satan. So that through death, it says, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in his death for our sin, he destroyed sin, death, and Satan's power. And the proof is that on the third day, he rose again. Obviously, he conquered it when he died. Now, such a mighty king may seem dangerous and oppressive to you. In fact, the kings of this earth, when they have this much power, generally are not safe to be anywhere near and not to live under their power. But this king is not a self-serving tyrant. who uses his subjects, who exploits them to build himself up. That's not the way he functions. In his warfare against sin, what does verse 4 say? He serves the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness. Those three together. He fights for the cause of truth and righteousness. Don't we long for a premier of our province or a prime minister of our country whose first goals are truth and righteousness? I mean, even in an earthly way, what a blessing that would be. Well, this king, he fights for the cause of truth and righteousness. He works for what is true, holy, good, and right in the sight of God. He doesn't lie and cheat and steal and hurt to serve his own selfish goals. And he does all this in humility, says the text. This mighty warrior goes forth victoriously as a humble servant. Philippians 2 describes Jesus' humility this way: though he was in the form of God, Christ Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is unheard of for a mighty king, to give up his life for his people. But that's what he did. Jesus displays his power not by taking our lives from us, but by giving his life for us. And rather than destroy me in my unrighteousness, which he could have done rightly, he rather became my unrighteousness, took it upon himself to destroy it in his own death, to give righteousness to me instead. That's how he conquers unrighteousness and serves righteousness. So when you surrender in faith to this powerful king, you will discover him to be your loving, humble bridegroom who gave his life to rescue you. He is the perfect knight in shining armor, isn't he? The perfect husband. He uses sacrificial strength to exalt you, not exploit you. And in this person alone, you will find total and eternal security for his life, for your life. Every person, married or single, needs this kind of a husband. That's the ultimate husband we need. And all earthly husbands are taught here by Jesus how to use their strength. Husbands, beat up your... No, wait. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Wow, isn't this strength? Awesome strength that loves so much, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. I'm convicted of my sin with respect to my own wife as I look at a verse like this and see my need for Jesus, the perfect husband, yet again. But it's not only in the cross that Jesus shows his great power by conquering death to save us, conquering sin. But in the Great Commission too, Jesus is a man of war. Because after Jesus destroyed sins and death by his own death on the cross, that's where he created the gospel, he rose on the third day, he went up into heaven, he sat at the right hand of God, and now his gospel that he created in his death and resurrection is going out to all the world as a sword put in the hands of ministers of the gospel to go out and proclaim it. And his arrows, too. That's how he's gathering his bride that he bought with his precious blood, with the sword of his word. And in the power of the Spirit, the good news of Jesus Christ is the sword and arrows which Jesus is using to do what? Verse 5, pierce the heart of his enemies so that they fall down at his feet. Now, if you're saved, that's exactly what happened to you. The arrow of the gospel pierced you to the heart and made you fall down in your sin and worship the Lord Jesus Christ instead of idols. That's how the gospel works. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? Peter's preaching to the enemies of Jesus who killed him and said, "You killed him, but God raised him from the dead." This Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and you've got to deal with the sin of killing the Messiah. And they repented. It says they were cut to the heart. That is the gospel, the good news of Jesus and Him crucified for sinners. It was the arrow that reached to the depths of their hearts, said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And they repented of their sins, and they devoted themselves, they were baptized, they were added to the church, and become part of the bride that now worships, falls down at the feet of Jesus. So that's how the word of Christ is the sword and the arrows that strikes the enemies and brings them to fall beneath Him. Now, there's two ways in which the arrows strike the enemies. Some are pierced and they repent and fall down and worship. Others refuse that word. They resist it. They run from Him, reject Him, and the word actually destroys them instead. So to those who confess their sins and trust in Him, His word is a power that saves you. But to those who refuse to surrender, His word is a power that condemns you. In this psalm, what is God calling you to do? I'm on the last paragraph there on the second page. In this psalm, what is God calling you to do? Not to run from this mighty Messiah and hide from His awesome word, but to accept His word as a word of love. It saves you. It may cause you pain. It's a sword. But remember, it's a gracious word that saves when you believe Him. Are you letting His word pierce you and bring down your pride? Or do you stand tall and refuse to let it touch you and change your life? Will you embrace His word and fall down before Him in worship? Or will you continue to avoid Him and evade what He says to you and fall down in eternal destruction? Do you worry about what might happen to you or what it might cost you to surrender and bow down to Him? Don't be afraid. If you trust in Him who is fairer than the sons of men and who's God-blessed forever and grace pours out of His lips, you will enter into the happiest marriage of all. Let's see the last part of this first section of the psalm. How in verses 6 through 9, especially 6 and 7, Psalm 45 describes Messiah's everlasting throne. We're on page 3 now of the sermon. Let's read verses 6 and 7 together. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." In these two verses, we see the excellence of Christ in three more ways. First, see here, He is called God, your throne, O God. He is God, and therefore His throne will last forever and ever. You cannot put confidence in earthly kings. Even if you finally decide you have a president or prime minister you can trust, you can't put confidence in earthly kings because they will die and their power, promises, and policies will die with them. Even when they arrogantly call themselves divine rulers, as some rulers do on the earth, they're lying. They're not God. Their sins, their sicknesses and death prove it. Yes, Jesus died too, but He rose on the third day to prove that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's God. But as God's eternal Son, Jesus shares God's very nature, and He is fully divine. So you can place all your confidence in Him, because He will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, says Hebrews 7, verse 25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to hear and answer your prayers. All that He has promised, He will do, because He can't die. He won't die. He is truth and He is life. Built into our marriage vows, brothers and sisters, there is, let's say, a commitment to the fact that our marriages aren't forever. That I will love you, I will obey you, so long as we both shall live. right? Or until death do us part. Means that this is not going to last forever. And one day I'm going to lose my spouse and the joy and the security that I find in him or even in her, I'm going to lose. Well, here is a spouse who doesn't add till death do us part because he lives forever. And he always has and will have for you whatever you need to reach glory. You have eternal security, eternal safety and fullness in this bridegroom. He's God, and his throne will last forever and ever. That's the first thing we read in these verses 6 through 9. The second is his scepter. His scepter is made of righteousness. Means uprightness, holiness, keeping God's commandments. He's not just another corrupt politician or another crooked king. He loves righteousness. And he hates wickedness. He loves what agrees with God's holy character and commandments. And he hates whatever goes against God. And since he also has all power, you can fully count on this excellent king to use his scepter to do both. To establish righteousness and get rid of all wickedness. He will do it. He will redeem the world from iniquity. He will create utopia. No other king can. Because this one who has all power and who's all gracious will create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, maybe that looks impossible to you today. Look all around us. Read the newspapers. Listen to the news. See what's going on. But he will do it because he holds the scepter. We live under his throne. The beautiful thing about this scepter of righteousness is that by that scepter, Jesus not only demands righteousness from you, from us, but he reaches out that scepter to everyone who repents of his sin and trusts in Jesus' payment for sin on the cross. Do you know from the Bible the true story, you remember, of Queen Esther and King Ahasuerus or Xerxes from Persia? That the queen needed to go and make a request of the king. She was afraid to go because if he would not hold out the scepter to accept her, he would kill her. Right? Well, she goes to make her request, and he stretches out the scepter, and she touches it, and she's accepted. That's the way it is with Jesus, in a far greater way, that when we as sinners go to Jesus, who has the scepter of righteousness, and he demands righteousness, when we go to him confessing our sins and looking to him for grace, he stretches that out and he accepts us. And he passes on to us the righteousness which we don't have and we need. He freely gives that to us and accepts us as his bride and answers our requests. Dear believers, this king has saved you and now you live under his scepter. Do you know what this means? This means righteousness must win in this world. Because the Almighty King of the universe holds the scepter to the nations. Righteousness must win and wickedness must lose. Even though there's still so much wickedness in the world, even in our own hearts, we may be absolutely sure that Jesus shall reign until all evil is destroyed and righteousness is all there is. In that day there will be nothing to hurt or to destroy in all his holy mountain. Think of your own life. There's still so much sin in my own life. But his scepter is going to get rid of that. He's working on me right now through things I often don't like, pains. But his scepter is at work to clear me of all unrighteousness so that also personally and morally, not just in my name, but personally and morally, I am free of every blemish. And there's one more thing here. As eternal king on a righteous throne, he is anointed by God the Father with the oil of gladness. As someone has said, Christ has not been anointed with vinegar to make his people miserable, but he's been anointed with the oil of gladness to make his people joyful. Sure, there is much sadness and trouble in this world, But Christians have been given the gift of true, deep, and lasting joy even in the midst of trouble. Listen to these words from Isaiah 61. This is Jesus talking. The Spirit of the Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them what? Beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Paul says that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever trusts in this excellent King and Bridegroom is brought into fellowship with the One who is anointed with the oil of gladness. And as Jesus said through Isaiah, the spirit of heaviness, meaning overwhelming emptiness and darkness and hopelessness and despair, is taken away, is evicted from your life, and replaced with praise, hope, and light. You will receive the gifts of true joy and peace with God. In your presence is fullness of joy, says Psalm 16. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sure, there is still sadness, grief, hardship, and frustration in our lives, brothers and sisters. But we belong to the One who's anointed with gladness. And He shares with His gladness with us so that already in this life, we have the beginning of joy which dominates every grief that we experience. The joy keeps coming through as believers because of our Bridegroom. In conclusion, this excellent King comes out to His royal wedding now in verses 8 and 9 to receive His bride. Could you read, please, verses 8 and 9 with me? All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And after describing Messiah's excellence, His power, and His reign, we finally get to meet Him. Here He is, coming out of the ivory palaces. He's dressed in His expensive royal wedding robes, soaked in fragrant rare spices. That might not sound so pretty to you, but in that culture, that was very high honor to be soaked in those fragrant rare spices. And the royal wedding is about to begin. Escorted by the bridal party, He comes out to stand beside His royal bride. And He honors her by placing her at His right hand. That's the hand of power and privilege. And here she is, His queen, all decked out in gold from the land of Ophir, the place from which David and Solomon imported gold. And she is the church He loves. And the next section of the psalm describes her more fully. And we'll see that in a little bit, Lord willing. But up to this point, what must we learn from this psalm? Let me point out three things. First, let us learn to gaze upon Jesus' beauty and adore His excellence, both in His person and His work for our salvation. We do this by meeting the beautiful Savior in His Word. That's where you meet the Bridegroom. The more fellowship we have with His majestic grace, the more our lives will be transformed and blessed by Him. His beauty should hold our hearts captive, far above any beauty and pleasure we can find in this world. Matthew Henry wrote, "There is more in Christ to engage our love than there is or can be in any creature." Let me read that again. "There is more in Christ to engage our love than there is or can be in any creature." Satan is constantly tempting us to lose our focus on Christ and to be distracted by the wealth, glamour, and power of this world. He wants us to believe that what we have in Christ is not nearly as exciting and powerful as what we can have in money, in a sports car, or in a relationship. This distraction from Christ is what causes us to become slack in our spiritual lives and in coming to church. As Christ becomes less important and the world becomes more important, this temptation of Satan is a lie, because Christ is all and in all. King Jesus is all excellent in all His excellent perfection, is more than enough for you. in every inadequacy, every affliction, every sickness, every fear, every temptation, every sin. Again, in Him the bride has everything. In Him we meet far more than our match. So whether you struggle with your tongue or your attitude or desires, go to Him and rest in His perfection to cover all your sins and to equip you for every task. Amen.